Well, good morning. I think we're ready to start here. This is lesson 6 on chapter 2 of Satan's devices to draw the soul to sin. And I think we will continue with device number 8, which we started last week, but has enough material in it that I think warrants a little further attention. We went through the first remedy of device 8, but I'd like to finish those remedies this morning. Let me read the 8th device that Satan uses. By representing to the soul the outward mercies that vain men enjoy and the outward miseries that they are freed from whilst they have walked in the ways of sin. And one of the examples that we read in the Psalms was Psalm 73 and how Asaph really had trouble with this. Asaph set his eyes on people around him, on their conditions and their prosperity and their apparent freedom from the struggles that he had, and was plagued with envy. And he said, why do I put up with all the struggles, all the afflictions and the difficulties, while the wicked are allowed to go scot-free, gain in prosperity? Well, God's people are often plagued with these thoughts, and it is a hard thing to understand. It is a hard experience to endure. It was only when Asaph went in to worship the Lord that he was able to see their end and how their feet are set in slippery places and how God is preparing the wicked for destruction. So he had to have an opportunity to set his eyes on something considerably higher and better before he could see that God was ordering all things about him. We also learned that it was impossible, maybe we should say nearly impossible, to gauge the goodness or the severity of God by looking at outward deeds alone, those outward manifestations of God's providence. We look at the things that happen to people. It is very difficult to rightly conclude God's goodness or his severity. One such example was Job. Job had terrible things happen to him. He suffered in unimaginable ways. But God was always looking with kindness and goodness toward what would be worked into Job through his whole experience. There was never a time when God was angry with Job and was attempting to punish him through that ordeal. David writes in Psalm 23, and this should be our confession as well, that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. All the days, goodness and mercy. For the Christian, there's never an opportunity to experience anything other than God's goodness and his mercy toward us. He sees us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his eye is always good toward his people, though their circumstances be hard. So when we look around and we see the wicked prospering, we see other people who don't have the same struggles, or at least we can't see the same struggles in their life, we cannot draw from those observations that God is good to them in being severe to us. It's nearly impossible to look at the outward circumstances alone. So moving on to the remedy number 2, that was the recap of what took place last 2 weeks ago. There is nothing in the world that does so provoke God to be wroth and angry as men taking encouragement from God's goodness and mercy to do wickedly. When God gives a season of mercy and goodness and his people use it to abuse his name, it angers God in the most severe way. Let's look at Jeremiah 44. And because we read this a few weeks ago, I won't read the passage that takes place around verse 19 or so. Actually, back up a little bit of that. But you'll recall that Jeremiah had come to the people and told them of what needed to take place in their lives, the change that was necessary, what God was going to do. And they rejected the idea of following the Lord wholesale and said, in fact, we didn't even begin to have trouble till we quit serving the Queen of Heaven, baking our cakes and practicing our idolatry, and the women were there, there's a great multitude, the men were there, it seemed like everybody agreed with this. The consensus is that we didn't begin to have trouble until we were Jehovah's people. Well, you can imagine this sort of irrational response is hard to understand how anybody could rightly conclude that. But they did, and we do today at various times. But in Jeremiah 44, in verses, I want to read verses 20 through 28 to see the response of the response that God has when people abuse His goodness and mercy, people who know better. So this is the response. Then Jeremiah spoke to the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, "The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did it not come into his mind?" And hear this phrase in verse 22. "So the Lord could no longer bear it, because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore your land is desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day. Because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord nor walked in His way, in His statutes or in His testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as at this day." Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, "Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword or famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escaped the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnants of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. And this sign shall be given to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, who sought his life. There is an interesting way that Jeremiah addresses the people that I'm sure was probably lost on them. When he says, for instance, in verse 26, he says it several times, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who dwell in the land of Egypt. Now, I think he's setting the stage here by saying, you who have not paid attention to me, pay attention, by the way, you who are living in the land of judgment. I've already displaced you and sent you to a foreign land. People didn't get it. They had plenty of reasons why they were in the land of Egypt. They had plenty of reasons to believe that what they were doing was right, and they had simply erred in trying to follow Jehovah. Well, God said to them, I can no longer bear you. I can no longer bear you. They had used His goodness and His mercy as opportunities to sin, and it had wearied Him. Israel was designed to be a people who would worship God and forsake idols. God had a rightful claim on their heart and their lives, but they abused that mercy and that grace and that goodness, and God was furious with them. Even when God was angry with them, they could not see their own impudence. They considered it a strange thing for God to utter these words. But the remedy Brooks adjures us to remember is that God is provoked when we abuse His mercy. Rather than foolishly reckoning that God will bear with us forever, we are to strive to walk humbly before Him, repenting of our sins and turning in faith to walk in the ways that He has commanded. It is not a hard remedy, but abusing His mercy and His grace will only heap wrath and anger against us. Remedy 3, that there is no greater misery in this life than not to be in misery, no greater affliction than not to be afflicted. Now, you read some of these things and you think, what in the world is he trying to say? Well, you have to ask yourself, what are the marks of being a child of God? Certainly, righteousness and peace and joy would be on the list. A growing hatred of sin would also be one of the marks of being a child of God. But what about misery? Is there a place for misery in the Christian life? Is there a place to just be miserable about things? Well, what if you're enduring affliction? You're going to be happy with it? Or are you going to be sad and mournful at the state and condition you're in? And I think these days it's difficult to envision the right place of affliction. It often displaces comfort, and that's not something that anyone wants. But Hebrews 12, let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 12 and verses that are familiar to everyone here, but they are easy to forget. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, those are verses that we've heard plenty of times, but I'd like to draw your attention to a couple of points made. First of all, it doesn't seem pleasant. Now, if there are any understatements in the Bible, I'm sure that would be one of them. I'm not sure chastening ever seems pleasant. And if it does, you might question whether or not it's real chastening. But people who have been chastened by God understand the value of it. It's designed to hurt. When I asked, what are the marks of a child of God? Well, what about physical marks? What about the marks of affliction that come on our life? Maybe use that as a metaphor for the stripes we take when we're younger and we need stripes. Well, there are lots of different ways a person can be whipped in this life. You can have scars internally and your conscience weighed down heavily and your mind wrought with distress. They don't always come in physical types. But that doesn't lessen their significance. Sometimes this life is just uncomfortable. And it's easy to look at that discomfort and say, I want out. But what Brooks says is the remedy here is there's no greater misery in this life than not to be in misery. And why is that? Because affliction and chastisement are the marks of the people of God. God's not correcting those people whom he detests. He's not correcting those whom he has determined and purposed to set on their own way, the way of perdition. Affliction is a friend. Peter tells us in chapter 4, 2, 1 Peter, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. See, Peter refers back to the difficulties that will accompany this life and warns us, don't consider it strange. These are the marks. These are the elements of the Christian life. The sufferings, the fiery trials, difficulty, hardships, they come by many different names. They all come from the very hand of God, who ordains all things to come, which come to pass. They are for your good and not your harm, though they are unpleasant. They are the marks of love. Remedy 4, that the wants of wicked men under all their outward mercy and freedom from adversity is far greater than all their outward enjoyments. And I'll read that again because it's a little awkwardly worded. That the wants of wicked men under all their outward mercy and freedom from adversity is far greater than their outward enjoyments. So during this device, the various remedies have come from people who are looking at the wicked and saying, they don't have the troubles that I have. They seem to have many things that I don't have. They have comforts that are not offered to me. And Brooks is saying, don't pay attention to what they have. What they need and what they want, what they lack, is a whole lot more than you do. Brooks has three selections for this remedy, which I think are well worded, and we'll read those. They have many mercies, yet they want more than they enjoy. The mercies they enjoy are nothing compared to the mercies they want. They want mercies, and they have lots of mercies in this life. God is far kinder to them than they deserve. But he's that way with all of us, isn't he? He is very kind. But there is a day of reckoning, and we should not confuse his patience and forbearance and long-suffering with indifference. It is true they have honors and riches, pleasures and friends, and are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart can wish, and they have no bands in their death. But their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as with other men. And the third quote here, yet all this is nothing to what they want. They want an interest in Christ, the Spirit, the promises, the covenant of grace, everlasting glory. They want acceptation and reconciliation with God. They want righteousness, justification, sanctification, adoption, and redemption. They want the pardon of sin and the power against sin and freedom from the dominion of sin. They want that favor. They want that favor that is better than life and that joy that is unspeakable and full of glory and that peace that passes understanding and that grace, the least spark of which is more worth than heaven and earth. They want a house that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They want riches that perish not, the glory that fades not, and the kingdom that shakes not. See, those are the things that we have. Though our life is accompanied with many difficulties, troubles, and distress, we have things that they will never have. We have things that will last forever. The wicked, they don't. So when you're looking around to see the prosperity of the wicked and comparing what their lot in life is to what you have in your present circumstances, and it's especially dangerous when you're under a particular form of affliction, for these comparisons. Remember, what is it that you have? Well, you have all these things in this list. All the wicked have is this life. That's it. They're being fattened for slaughter. They will weep and have a miserable time in hell. But for the Christian, what sorrows you have now are nothing to be compared with the joy that you will soon have. Remedy 5. That outward things are not as they seem and are esteemed. What is it that the wicked enjoy? It's a hard thing to put your hand on because it's only material goods. The spiritual things of this life, the peace that was mentioned earlier, the hope, resurrection, everlasting life, glory, seeing God in a peaceful state, all those things are removed from the wicked. They don't have any of that. So all the things that they could possibly possess and hold will all burn up. It's all going to fade. It's all temporary. We do not belong on this world. We were made for more than this. We are sojourners here. There is a time and a place for our life here to serve God in whatever lot He brings us. But looking to the wicked as the basis for our satisfaction in this life is a device of Satan to encourage us to sin. Remedy 6, to consider the end and the design of God in heaping up mercy upon the heads of the wicked and in giving them a quietest est, the rest and quiet from those sorrows and sufferings that others sigh under. Well, Psalm 73 was already mentioned as a guide to seeing the end of the wicked and the righteous. There are other portions of Scripture which communicate this truth as well, especially when we think of power and prestige and honor and prosperity and enjoyments. And one of those examples that I think is well worth reading is Exodus 9, 13 through 18. You see that's the last scripture in this section. Exodus 9, 13 through 18. And we have in this section the account of Pharaoh. Now, if anybody had it made, it was Pharaoh when it comes to the things of the world. Power, a viable and growing source of cheap labor for his country, riches, gods, armies, chariots. What more could a guy want? What more could a guy want than what Pharaoh had? Well, let's look at verse 13, and this is in the middle of the account of various plagues that are coming, so I assume you're familiar with the story. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as not been seen in Egypt since its founding until now.'" We'll stop the reading right here. Well, that's pretty clear. "For this reason, I have raised you up." Imagine being so detested in the sight of God that he is intent on using you as an example of his wrath and his wickedness, or of Pharaoh's wickedness, to use you as an example, to glorify his name through your destruction. That's what the wicked have. That's their inheritance. That's why they are preserved as long as they are, that God might show his power in them. What other purpose do they have? To glorify God. And how will they do that? God will show his power, either in this life or in the one to come. We shall glorify God through our redemption. They, through their damnation. It's no different today. God raises the wicked to show his power and to glorify his name. The only relevant question to ask at this point is, for what reason has God raised you? What purpose, what end does he have in mind for you? Do you envy the wicked? Do you want to be like them? Consider their end. You want to look and pine for the things that they have? Think again. Look further down the road, not just today, but what does tomorrow hold for them? Remedy 7. That God does most often plague and punish those whom others think he does most spare and love. That is, God does plague and punish them most with spiritual judgments, which are the greatest, the sorest, and the heaviest, whom he least punishes with temporal punishments. Well, that's another, I think, somewhat awkwardly worded remedy. In short, you can't believe everything you see about the wicked. When you see the judgments coming on the wicked and they appear smaller than the judgments coming upon yourself, when you see Christians ridiculed in the arena today, well, is that anything compared to the ridicule and the torment that the wicked have promise of in the life to come? They may not be lampooned to the degree that Christians are, or mocked, or have abuse hurled at them to the degree that we do. When you look in the Darfur region and see what's happening to Christians, or in Indonesia and what they're doing to Christians, and you say, there's a lot of terrible judgment there. A lot of terrible judgment against the Christians. And I don't know why God does things the way he does. And this class isn't going to answer that question. Not now, and probably not ever. But I can say this is what the Bible says about these things, that God raises wicked men. And the judgments they receive, though they are light in this world, are nothing to be compared with the judgments they will receive. And for the Christians, the afflictions and sores that they experience today will pale in comparison to the glory that is revealed to each of us on the last great day. And it would be trivial and dishonest to say that the afflictions Christians face in this life are really not that bad. When we look at comparing the afflictions and the troubles and the torments that afflict, that come to the Christian life, we're not saying this is Pollyanna here and it's really not that big deal. It's all in your head. Well, sometimes it is all in your head, but it doesn't mean it isn't real. Trouble does come, and it is hurtful, and it is sore, and it is hard. David didn't write the Psalms that he wrote because he imagined the kind of discomfort that could come to someone. It was actual discomfort that drove him to write those things. But the difference between us is the end in mind. When God brings affliction upon the wicked, it's a foretaste of their doom. When he brings affliction to the righteous, it is because he wishes to glorify and change them for his purposes. And he will do that. The difference is in the end and the hope extended. What hope does God give the wicked when he brings trouble and affliction to them? Does he give them any hope? The Bible is filled with pages that give us hope when we experience many different kinds of troubles. Even when God is angry with his people, the offer of restoration is available. God is never so angry with those whom he loves that they cannot repent and be brought near to him again. God loves his people, and the offer of repentance and faith is always there. We are never so outcast so as to be without Jesus Christ. Though we may be the off-scouring of the world in the eyes of many, we are precious to God. All that he does, and all the while he does it for the sake of Christ, to bring about something good for each of us. Remedy 8 reads, to dwell more upon that strict account that vain men must make for all the good that they do enjoy. This is helpful. When you see the wicked enjoying mercy but abusing it, when you see them living their life in a way that is out of accord with God's word and doing so with impunity, knowing that they have trouble, they will give an account. But you're not going to give an account. Christ is that account for you. When you look upon their lives, remember that they will stand before God, and every thought, every word, and every deed will be judged. You can have hope in this, that God will make all things right. Abused mercy will certainly turn into fury. God's forbearance is no quittance. The day is at hand when he will pay wicked men for the abuse of old and new mercies. If he seems to be slow, yet he is sure. He hath leaden heels, but iron hands. The farther he stretches his bow or draws his arrow, the deeper he will wound in the day of vengeance. The longer he takes, the more it'll hurt. Beloved, it is not so with us, for we have Christ. And Christ has borne the affliction and punishment of God for us. All right, before we go to device 9, I'll pause here because we haven't had a lot of opportunity to ask any questions. This is a limited time offer. Wow, this class must be an affliction. Device 9, by presenting to the soul the crosses, losses, reproaches, sorrows, and sufferings that do daily attend those that walk in the way of holiness. This is another device of Satan to keep us in remembrance of all the bad things that appear in the Christian life. And we really can't even say that, can we, that there are bad things? For there are no bad things that happen to Christians. There's nothing but good. Even though bad people may intend it, even though it may be bad on a horizontal level, but it's always good. This device is closely related to the previous one, but instead of driving your attention to what other men have, you're reoriented to see how badly you have it. Instead of looking at others, you're looking at yourself and being reminded of the troubles. Brooks imagines the taunts that Satan brings to our mind by saying that you were better to walk in the ways that are less troublesome and less afflicted, though they be more sinful. For who but a madman would spend his days in sorrow, vexation, and affliction when it may be prevented by walking in the ways that I set before him? Now, right off the bat, you ought to recognize that any time Satan brings to our mind thoughts of care and concern and our welfare, you know he's lying. Though these ways are difficult, you'd be a madman to walk in them. Go the comfortable route. And I'll admit, it might be a little more sinful, but it'll be a whole lot easier. He doesn't have your best end in mind. He has your ruin in mind. Remedies, we'll take the first four remedies together. Remedy one, that all afflictions that do attend the people of God are such as shall turn into profit and glorious advantage for the people of God. And two, that all the afflictions that do befall the saints do only reach their worser part. They reach not, they hurt not, their noble part, their best part. And remedy three, that the afflictions that do attend the saints in the way of holiness are but short and momentary. Sorrow may abide for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And remedy four, that the afflictions that do befall the saints are such as proceed from God's dearest love. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Revelation 3:19. Now frequently, we use the measure of comfort. Frequently, we use comfort to measure God's commitment. God's commitment to us is oftentimes measured in our comfort. That is to say, there's no greater end in mind than our personal comfort. This is the rod we use, the standard we use to determine God's love for us. I'm comfortable, I'm happy, things are good, God loves me. If we are comfortable, we are, at least inwardly, convinced that God is for us. If we know distress, then some degree of suspicion surrounds our thoughts. Why are these things happening to me? Implied within that line of reasoning is, I really don't deserve it. I deserve comfort. Have you ever noticed that during our afflictions, they almost always seem to be more than we can bear? They always seem to be more than we can bear. If it weren't for this one troubling aspect of this affliction, why then I could endure it. In fact, I'd endure it patiently and quietly. And I'd be able to do all right. Well, I've often wondered just how God can precisely craft the afflictions that come into us to make sure they're always more than we can bear. He's not looking for our strength, is he? Well, I guess in a way he is, so that we'll quit relying on it. Turn to him, look to him for hope. But God very carefully crafts the afflictions that come our way. They are not haphazard. And comfort is not the measure by which we seek to gauge God's commitment to us. Really, afflictions, I think, are a perplexing and strange method of working within God's people. There are certainly more pleasant ways to get the job done. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has decided this is the way he will do it. They exist because sin exists. But God's afflictions toward us are never sinful. They are precisely measured, and their duration is never a moment longer than what is necessary. What might be considered an unbearable experience one moment becomes a glorious advantage to the Christian the next. All of what befalls us stems from the love of God. You consider the plight of Esther and the people of Israel under terrible affliction, looking at slaughter, immediate slaughter. And what happens? The whole circumstances changed and God's people reign victoriously. His promises of comfort and maintenance are extended only to those whom he loves. He can promise this precisely because he designs afflictions to fulfill his purpose. Well, then, what possible purpose do these afflictions hold for the Christian? why are they used the way they are? Well, I don't understand all the reasoning behind the troubles that come in our life, but I do know this, that afflictions have a powerful focusing effect. You know, sometimes it's easy to get distracted in life. I find people can largely be divided into two camps. Those whose shoes are way too tight and those whose shoes are way too loose. But you know, people have scruples and opinions on the most trivial things. But when you bring affliction into their life, they generally tend to focus on what's important, don't they? Considering the loss of life, relative, financial ruin, disease, sickness, troubling conscience. And they're not worried about their tiny scruples at that point. And I know that affliction does serve a good purpose, to bring our heart and mind into focus on God and His commitment to us. It's easy to be distracted in this life. It's easy, especially when you're comfortable. Comfort is not always a good thing. David says, before I was afflicted, this is in Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. David saw the virtue of affliction in his life. Before I was afflicted, well, I had lots of things I could think about, lots of things I could do. But when I was afflicted, my attention was so focused that I remembered your word and I kept it. David, like all of us, fall prey to minimizing God's authority and His rule over our life. God's afflictions refocus us, and they did David, to keep His word. Afflictions serve to revive and recover decayed graces. They inflame the love that is cold, and they quicken that faith that is decaying, and they put life into those hopes that are withering, and spirits into whose joys and comforts that are languishing. Afflictions serve a valuable purpose in focusing us on those things that are really important. They also drive us to God's Word, just as David said. For the Christian will seek comfort, will seek relief from those afflictions. And where does he find it? He finds it in the hands of God. He finds it in His Word. David saw the correlation. He's not saying, I was punished for my sins. That's not what 67 says. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I keep your word. God brought him into sharp focus so that he could live before him in righteousness. And that is the purpose for us. When we are hurt and wounded, when our comfort is sore, when it's taken from us, where do we go? What relief are you going to find? Who's going to help when the affliction comes from God? 1-800-DIAL-A-PRAYER isn't going to help. There's no one to help but God alone. And He directs us time and time again in His Word, call on Me. Call on Me. There's a footnote on page 85 that Brooks gives us, a brief quote from Augustine. It reads, Augustine asked, Si amatur quum modo infirmatur, if he were beloved, how came he to be sick? If he were beloved, how came he to be sick? So are wicked men apt to say, because they know not that corrections are pledges of adoption and badges of sonship. God has one son without sin, but none without sorrow. Imagine in the 4th century, someone was saying, in effect, if God loved me, why did this happen? If God loves me, why did bad things happen? Why is life difficult? Why is my heart heavy? Why am I troubled? Well, God has bestowed upon you a pledge of adoption. He's marked you as a son and said, my sons will be chastened. I will correct them in love. Why? Because of Christ. Because of what He has done time and again for us. Remedy 5 and 6, that it is our duty and glory not to measure afflictions by the smart, but by the end. not by the smart, but by the end. And remedy 6, that the design of God in all the afflictions that do befall them is only to try them. It's not to wrong them, not to ruin them, as ignorant souls are apt to think. I think that's a very helpful remedy when we endure these afflictions, that God is trying us, not wronging us. He's not capricious. He's not a sadist. He takes no delight in the hurt of his people. But he is committed to our sanctification. He is committed to our adoption. Men have a nearly insatiable desire to ask why. And it's not always wrong to do so. But the question, unfortunately, is often left unanswered. Living without an adequate answer and resting in the mysterious providences of God is not a fool's comfort. It's not a fool's comfort. For God indeed has a plan in mind in all that he does. If there's any truth that comes forth in the scripture with regard to afflictions, is that God has a design and an end in mind. Now, we don't know what that is. We don't understand why. We may never understand why. But that doesn't mean there isn't a reason. If God hasn't told you why, and in many cases he won't, quit asking. Ask for the comfort of God himself, for the presence of Christ to sustain you. Afflictions hurt, and the Bible never tells us that during our afflictive state we are only imagining things, or the pain is only in our head. There is real and significant pain and suffering in a Christian life. The danger comes when we seek to measure God's commitment, again, by the smart and not the end. When we decide to measure God's commitment to us by the smart, by how hard and difficult it is, and not by the end in mind, we're walking on dangerous ground. One might say, this affliction is so painful that it's obvious God doesn't love me. When the proper answer is to this unbelief is to admit the existence of pain, but not to use our comfort as the baseline of God's goodness. Don't use your comfort. You are not designed to be comfortable all the time. My presence among you is evidence of that. God has certain purposes in mind for his people, and sometimes it is pain. Remedy 7, that the afflictions, wrath, and misery that do attend the ways of wickedness are far greater and heavier than those that do attend the ways of holiness. Sometimes it's easy to forget how the wicked live their life. Brooks reminds us what often occurs within their consciences when he says, think of the galling, the girding, the lashing, and the gnawing of the conscience that do attend the ways of wickedness. When you look at the outward mercies, you could say they live in a way that is free from judgment. And what we really mean by that, to a degree, is they live in a way that is free from immediate judgment. We would be more comfortable, I'm sure, if we saw quicker, severer judgment against the wicked when they're doing things that especially upset us. But God is very patient and kind, as he has with all of you who were once alienated and outside the covenant. God is kind and forbearing, but that forbearance is no quittance. He often torments the wicked internally. Let their consciences gnaw at them. Give them a restlessness in their life. They don't have the peace that we have, the joy that we have. Even during our afflicted states, Christians can still have a deep and profound joy in the love of God. Isaiah offers a strong contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And I'll read it. We don't have time to turn to it. But it's in 57, verses 15 to 20. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me in the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid him, and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the ways of his heart. Listen to this. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. That's a good promise, isn't it? I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. God's commitment to his people, that he will heal them. But what does he do for the wicked? But the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You see, the Christian can still have a strong measure of peace during the afflictions, a hope extended to him that God will restore him, keep him from sin. But what does the wicked have for their promise? They're like a troubled sea that cannot rest. There is no solid joy, nor lasting peace, nor pure comfort that attends sinners in their sinful ways. There is a sword of vengeance that doth every moment hang over their heads by a small thread. And what joy and content can attend such fools if the eye of conscience be but so far open so as to see the sword? Ah, the horrors and terrors, the tremblings and shakings that do attend their souls. What, I ask, is enviable about the wicked? Well, again, optimism got the better part of me, and I thought we could do device 10. But we shall press on and at least cover the next three devices and the first part of chapter 3, maybe the first three devices of chapter 3. Right. I know you're saying, yeah, right. We'll never get it. Well, I don't believe we will either. But we'll take questions for a moment. Anyone has any?
What would you say specifically to a Christian who's going through a hard time and thinks that God is angry?
Suck it up. Well, no, I would actually say that, but I know I shouldn't say that. So, do you want me to tell you what I think I should say? Okay, I understand now. I was confused. Is there a holy way to say suck it up? Well, I would point him to the scriptures to say that, sure, you know, people do, even Christians, are chastised because of sin. And they have every reason to mourn their sins. They have every reason to believe that what they've done has angered God. And they should be aware of that. But affliction is in itself not the measure of, or comfort is not the measure of commitment from God. Afflictions are often the sign of God's adoption over our life. If there are things that trouble their conscience, they need to make them right. They need to ask God to illuminate those things and make them right. If they cannot see the sin in their life, if it could be God is afflicting them for who knows what reason, quit asking. You're not going to find out. If you can't repent of it, leave it alone. But rest that God's commitment to you is demonstrated by what he did to Christ, not what he's doing to you now. What he did to Christ is far worse than what he's doing to you now. And you have no basis to chide God for his providences. Christian doesn't. It's all good, even though it hurts. So I think the scriptures paint a comforting and big picture of the providence of God and his commitment to us.